Would you come with me to Psalm 13? And then let's bow in prayer. Beneath your cross, Lord Jesus, we gladly find a place, and we have our sins washed by your blood, flowing down like a mighty river of grace. And as we are there with our brothers and sisters, we do confess our pride and our arrogance towards each other. We confess our gossip. We confess our pride, our proud heart. We thank you that you became a servant for us. Thank you for those wounds, yet visible above and beauty glorified. And now as we see them in our mind's eye, like Thomas, we fall and confess, my Lord and my God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our King. And we thank you for the privilege to be your servants, a part of your family. We're glad to be your inheritance. Thank you for purchasing us by your blood. Now, as we look at a text related to suffering, help us to see it in terms of the cross, and help us to gladly take up this cross and with joy follow you. We ask for your help as we look into your word. For your glory, we ask in your name. Amen. Psalm 13 is simple but powerful. It's condensed. It's intense, it's boiled down, it's pure, and it's passionate lament. Like most of the Psalms, it is a lament or a complaint for the author's current condition of suffering, the things he can't control, whether it be health or justice related to those who are persecuting him. We don't know particularly the context, but we can identify with the depth of pain and the questions which are asked in the midst of it. This song has, well, six verses in our Bible, but let me describe it in this way. Three stanzas. The first two verses contain the first stanza, and it is the lament proper, or the complaint. The next two verses, verses 3 and 4, have to do with the petition, the prayer for help. We might call it the psalmist cry, if we're going to follow an alliterated outline. Moving from his complaint to his cry, his prayer. And then finally, it turns in a most abrupt and surprising way in verses 5 and 6, the final stanza of the song, to what we might call David's confidence. Confidence. These three movements in the song, which is intense, not only in the depth of its suffering and pain and questions, but equally as in the exaltation of its confidence in verses 5 and 6. So moving from complaint to cry to confidence. I'd like to discuss this psalm with you and look deeply at it and consider lessons for you and I today in our relationship with our Lord. Follow as I read Psalm 13. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider me and hear me, O Lord my God, and lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Just these six verses, just these three short stanzas of an intense song. This is a boiled down lament, and like most laments in the songbook, in the Psalter, it ends with a note of confidence or praise. There's only one lament which doesn't end in confidence or praise. It's extremely dark, and that's Psalm 88. But as is the typical and surprising pattern in these laments, they turn to confidence and praise. It's not so much that the psalmist's situation has changed, it's that his perspective in the midst of the situation has changed. In other words, there is a surprising irony to the child of God's life. You can experience joy and trust in the midst of difficult trials. You can, if I were to put it more simply, you can have ecstasy in the midst of agony. It's not as if this is how I feel on Monday and this is how I feel on Friday. But actually, the child of God who's faced with persistent agony and disappointment can have, at the same time, consistent joy. One of the greatest tragedies, I think, in our Christian experience, whether it's staff slogging it through a long semester or students facing deadlines and whatever it is that you face, is unfortunately, we're all too acquainted with the agony. We're familiar with the difficulty and the trial. But we really miss out on, this is the tragedy, we miss out on joy. We miss out on the supernatural. The agony is expected. The difficult trials are expected. But what we ought to have, and what's a tragedy that we don't have, is joy. How do you measure your joy this morning? I was recently thinking and talking with my church and others about that little chart at the foot of your bed in the hospital on the bulletin board. You know, the chart with the 10 different faces. And one is, I'm smiling, and 10 is, I'm dying. How bad is your pain? Well, let's flip that and say, what's the measure of your joy this morning? We'll get there in a minute. But let's turn again to the psalmist's complaint. It looks like this. What's the repeated question in verses 1 and 2? It comes to us four times. There are four how long questions. And they seem to rise with an increasing pitch and desperation with each one. How long is the moan that comes out of the psalmist? How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? The psalmist calls his God by name, O Yahweh, that covenant God of Israel who revealed himself to his people. Now it seems as if God has certainly, the Lord has forgotten the psalmist. How long? It gets worse. How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? From being forgotten to, we might say, being forsaken. The face of God shining upon his people is an important concept in the Old Testament. You think of Aaron's blessing recorded in the book of Numbers. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine. With the turning of God's face is an image of God forsaking his child. From forgotten, which seems like forever, to forsaken. What am I left to do but only take counsel with myself? The third question goes like this in verse 2. How long shall I take counsel? That is to say, all I'm left to do, God, because you're nowhere present, is to turn inwardly and just stew over my own attempts to explain my sorrow. And what explanation can I find for it? Nothing satisfying. I take counsel in my soul and I find no explanation except deepened sorrow. So it's as if he tosses and turns all night with no explanation, and then during the day and throughout it, all he has is depressed sorrow. What's worse, the fourth how long in verse 2 is this. How long shall my enemies be exalted? The word is picturing them being lifted up high to an exalted position. Exalted over me, yes, but the place where I would usually look, the place reserved for God, the place where I would look for help, is now occupied instead by my enemy, who is the exalted one in this case. God has forgotten. What's worse? God has forsaken. What's worse? Left to myself, I have no explanation. What's worse? My enemy is exalted over me. There is an intense inner turmoil. He's fatigued by daily sorrow. He can't explain the meaning of his suffering. All he can ask is this repeated question: how long, how long, how long, how long? You and I can endure just about anything if the end is in sight. A date on your calendar that you look forward to, which allows you the ability to persevere. But if that was to be taken away, if the hope of an end to your trial was not in sight, how could you continue? All you would have is to cry out, "Oh Lord, how long?" To be forgotten, to be forsaken, to have the futile inner search for meaning, to be fatigued by daily sorrow, is a desperate condition. We might ask ourselves, so what's going on in the psalmist's life? He mentions enemies. He mentions some form of depression, being alone. What's wrong with this psalmist? We don't know. But we can all identify, whatever the range of your experience is, whether it's that condition of your life which seems to have no end. God, I've prayed for this relationship, which is broken, it seems, permanently. My marriage is broken. My family is fractured by a wayward child. My health is permanently broken. All that I had planned is dashed. I feel forsaken by God. You know, this prayer is honest and emotionally raw. This is a complaint that is brought to your Lord. It's not hypocritical, pretending that everything is okay as you pray publicly. It's not sanitized and cleaned up. This psalm provides for us a model to speak to God with honesty in our deepest pain and express to Him, "Oh Lord, how long? How long?" It seems like this question is the perennial one of the ages. As children of God face suffering. If we could fast forward in our mind to Luke 18, where Jesus tells a parable for this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. So Jesus gives an example that is desperate. There was a widow who needed justice, and her only recourse was an unjust judge who didn't fear God or regard his fellow man. And in that situation, a widow has absolutely no social leverage by which to bribe an unjust judge. Yet by her continual coming, he says, "Lest she weary me, I'll get her justice." And Jesus says, "Hear what the unjust judge said. But shall not God come to the aid of his own chosen ones speedily? Isn't his timing perfect? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily." Right on time, God's own chosen ones will be cared for in his compassion. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, when Jesus returns, will he really find faith on the earth, or will he find believers who've given up in absolute hopeless despair with questions like this filling their prayers? How long, how long, how long? We could fast forward to the fifth seal described in Revelation chapter 6, where still during the tribulation, children of God are asking this question: how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? Now, there's so many things outside of our control. Our health, our relationships, justice on this earth. And we're desperate for God to make right the things that we can't control. Your finances will fail you. Your health will fail you. Your family will fail you. Your spouse will fail you. Jesus never fails. How long? How long? How long? This psalm, at least so far, teaches us that it is appropriate to bring to God honest and emotionally raw prayers, which are not an evidence of lack of trust, but actually an evidence of persistent trust. God, I have no one else to go to. So rather than talking and complaining to others about my situation, I'm coming to you. Yes, even the complaint is a demonstration of persistent trust, calling out to God, although he seems to have forgotten and forsaken. And so, now his petition or his cry. And whereas his complaint dealt with this question, how long? The cry in verses 3 and 4 moves us to focus upon basically the psalmist saying, how come you should answer me? Or in other words, God, these are the reasons. This is the basis for my cry. So verse 3 gives us three imperatives. They come like this: look, answer, enlighten. Or in verse 3 in your text, it might say, consider and hear me. The sense of consider is, God, do you see? Look. And here would be the sense of answer. The God who had turned his face now is facing with ears attentive, answer me. So I think the first two come to us like this in a logical progression. Verse 3, look or consider, and answer or hear me. And upon looking and upon answering, the answer I need is this, number 3, enlighten. Enlighten my eyes. The God who had turned his face, now by facing the psalmist with his look and his answer, will give light to the psalmist's eyes, who are closing ever so gradually, and they're about to shut in death. He's breathing his last breath. He has nothing left. Unless God comes to his aid, unless God would look, unless God would answer, unless God would give light with the light of his face, he'll die. The three imperatives moving in logical progression. Look, answer, enlighten, move us to this, his reasons, and he gives us three reasons, or this is, in effect, the how come you should answer me. It comes to us with the word lest. Lest I, in essence, die. Lest I sleep in death. Now, surely he's exaggerating, isn't he? Now, quite honestly, I've had a small share of suffering, a small share of desperation, but you know, I read this psalm and it sounds like a foreign land to me. It sounds like an unexplored frontier. I try to identify with the psalmist, but I haven't really been there to feel it in my soul. It's a distant land I've heard about, a land of intense suffering and desperation and rejection and loneliness, to be physically, socially, spiritually, emotionally broken. But maybe some of you have, no matter your age. And you wonder at that point, God, if you don't answer me, I might as well die. Reason number one, God, I'm going to die. Reason number two, lest my enemy should say, I've prevailed against him. God, don't you care about your reputation? Isn't the reputation of your king a reflection of your glory among the nations? You see, Psalm 13 is really working out the plot that was introduced in Psalm 1 and 2. The king delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't take his seat with the scornful. He doesn't follow their ways. His delight is in the law of the Lord, contrarywise. Not so the ungodly. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand. They'll not make it when the judgment comes, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of this righteous man, this righteous sufferer, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The rulers take their stand, come together, and they say things like this: let us break their bonds asunder and throw off their shackles from us. They're raging against the Lord and his anointed king. He who sits in the heavens laughs. the Lord shall distress them in his deep displeasure, Psalm 2 says. And he says this, I've set my king on my holy hill, Zion. Be warned. You can't overthrow God's rule through his king. Yet even now, his king is yet to rule and reign on his throne in Jerusalem. And the heathen rage against the Lord and his anointed. And you're caught up in that vortex of an unjust world and wicked sinners. And as David writes this psalm, he's locked in the plot. He's stuck in the struggle. The Lord will reign through his king, but the heathen rage against it. And so he would ask a question like, how long? And he would cry out in prayer, don't you care that my enemies are going to prevail against him? And that they're going to rejoice over me? So, three reasons for his prayer. The how come you should answer me is this. I'm going to die. And second, my enemies are going to prevail. And third, they're going to rejoice over me. The psalmist, David, gives reasons related to God's care for his own child, I'm going to die, as well as his own reputation among the nations. My enemies will rejoice over me. They will prevail. Then, with a surprising shift from complaint to cry to confidence, we have in stanza 3, verses 5 and 6, but I, or in other words, but as for me, whereas the first stanza dealt with how long in the complaint, and the cry of the second stanza was, how come you should answer me? The third stanza, the one of confidence, is this. How awesome is your gracious salvation? Why this sudden shift? Has his situation changed? Has his condition lessened? We get no indication here necessarily that his circumstances have changed. But he has a tenacious, persevering trust in the character of God, which does not change. So verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in thy mercy, or steadfast love. And like other parts of the psalm, verses 5 and 6 also come to us in three phases. The first word that comes to us in the Hebrew text after but I is this beautiful word, steadfast love. In Hebrew, it's pronounced sort of like this, chesed. God's steadfast love, his mercy, his loyal love, his loving kindness. It's a word that's used 245 times in the Old Testament. It refers to God's love in reference to his covenant with his people. That is to say, it's not merely an emotion, but it is a promise in God's will to be loyal in his love, to be faithful in his mercy, to be persistently and doggedly kind towards his covenant people. Used 245 times in the Old Testament, it's used in the Psalms 127 times, or over half of those times, we find it in the Psalms. A whole psalm is dedicated to it. For instance, you could read Psalm 136. The mercy of the Lord endureth forever. The mercy of the Lord endureth forever. The mercy of the Lord endureth forever. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. So Jeremiah would break forth in praise in the midst of his lament in Lamentations chapter 3. God's steadfast, loyal love. So verse 5 comes to us like this. And I, your steadfast love is my trust. Second, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. The word for salvation in verse 5 is Yeshua. Salvation. is a common Old Testament word for God's rescue or deliverance, not merely in spiritual terms, but even in physical terms, to rescue me from my plight. My heart is going to rejoice. Where was his heart in verse 2? My heart is filled with sorrow daily. But now, as I think of your salvation, my heart rejoices. You remember a few minutes ago I was saying to you, one of the greatest tragedies of our existence this week is that we walk along with a depressed stupor, only reflecting our agony. Can your heart also rejoice in the midst of your agony? Can you have ecstasy in your agony? Can you have a joyful trust in the midst of difficult trials? What sustains the psalmist is God's character found in his revealed promises through the covenant that God has made. I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart rejoices in your salvation. And it moves from trust to joy to song. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. It's the same Lord who he has addressed throughout the psalm. In verse 1, it was, O Lord. In verse 3, it was, O Lord, my God. And in verse 6, it is the Lord. He's not gone anywhere. In fact, he may still, it seems, have forgotten or forsaken. His enemies still may be gloating with smug arrogance. But the psalmist says, I'm going to doggedly trust in your mercy, your steadfast love, your covenant loyalty. My heart is going to rejoice in your salvation. And I'm going to sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Quite literally, the end of verse 6 says, he's dealt bountifully over me. And the only other place in the Psalms, in the Psalm where we see over me is what we find the enemies in verse 4. They're going to rejoice over me, verse 4 said. Now I'm going to rejoice in salvation when I consider that the Lord has dealt bountifully over me. You see how the steadfast love of God, the salvation of God, which causes my heart to rejoice, that I sing when I think of your future action to deal bountifully with me, that colors everything. It's like putting on new glasses and being able to see my desperate plight clearly through God's perspective. In times of dangerous opposition, Alan Ross writes, in times of dangerous opposition, when God seems to have abandoned his people, believers must press their appeal more urgently and with greater confidence in the Lord's loyal love. And so the focus in verses 1 and 2 was not so much a specific situation, but the presence of God. And the focus in verses 5 and 6 is not so much the relief of that situation, but the character of God. This is a thoroughly God-saturated prayer. Complaint in this psalm with words like, how long? Although it seems to overwhelm his whole existence, we need to step back and get the perspective that for the child of God, for the saint, the question, how long, is a decidedly temporary question. How long is a decidedly temporary question? There is coming a time when that question, in terms of suffering, will be forever eliminated from the saint's vocabulary. There's coming a time when you will have no point of reference for a question like, how long, in terms of suffering. So Revelation 21 tells us, no more, no more, no more, no more. Any reference to how long when the king returns will not need to be asked at all, because we'll live in the blessed assurance that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. If you'd ever be tempted to ask when the king returns how long, you'll quickly be answered, forever. Forever is your joy. Forever is your peace. Forever is your satisfaction. Forever is the blessing of life in the presence of the king. How long, in terms of suffering, is a temporary question. But the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. My heart my heart. Yes, filled with sorrow and agony, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Fellow staff and faculty, how's your joy? Where's your focus? Students? Perhaps someday, God will, in his sweet providence, lead us into a deep trial in which Psalm 13 will become familiar and precious territory. And what you need is a rock-solid, steadfast understanding of God's revealed promises that reflect his loyal love, his salvation, and his good intended for you. The issue is timing, for how long. And so as the plot is worked out in the psalm book, we have this beautiful statement in Psalm 110:1, where the Lord says to David's Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, the Lord, Jesus, is installed as king, but the coming of his kingdom is an issue of timing. It's an issue of timing. Your future's guaranteed, but it's an issue of timing. In the meantime, as you're locked in the struggle, as the nations rage against God's rule through his king, and you align yourself with that king and they hate you too, and you face things that you can't control, turn with persevering trust to the character of God.